cause that may be me. Your spirit strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never. I may be weak, but your spirit strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never. I may be weak, but your spirit strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. I need to soften my heart, bring me apart. I need you to open my eyes, see that you're shaking my life. 'Cause all I am, I surrender. Give me trust what you say, that you're good, your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. Soften my heart and bring me apart. I need you to pierce through the dark and cleanse every part of me. 'Cause all I am, I serve. Your spirit strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. I may be weak, but your spirit strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good, and your love is great. I'm broken inside, I give you my life. Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. Come on, declare it this morning. I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never will. Your spirit.
time, church. I may
be weak, but your spirit's strong in me, and my flesh may fail, but my God, you never.
Come on, church.
I may be weak, but your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, my God, you never will.
We're talking about the mystery of the resurrection. We've been talking about dealing with doubters. We realize that every person comes to the resurrection event with a bit of doubt. And we decided that doubt is not bad. It's actually the doorway to true faith. In other words, every truth in your heart has to go through the doubt phase. And that doubt phase leads you to a crisis of faith, to where you either have to reject the old idea and put the new one in place, or you have to keep the old one. That's called the paradigm shift. And every person has to come with this paradigm shift when it comes to the resurrection. We're talking about questions. We're looking at the resurrection from the outside. This movie, Risen, is trying to present the ideas of the resurrection from the outsider's point of view. We talk first about this question. What does it even matter? Why does the resurrection matter? That's one question that people would ask, and we've been through that. We also talked about what are the major theories for the resurrection. You remember all those different theories, ways they deal with the body. Well, today the Lord said, he really led me to answer this last question, the question that people would be asking you and me on a daily basis. From the outside in, they would ask this question: why do you believe in the resurrection? Won't they be asking that question? And I want you to know, many of us, many church folks, many good Christians, you would ask them a direct question like that, and they would say, I don't know. So today I want to give you the answer to that question. Why do I believe? Why do we believe in the resurrection? There's so much to say, but I just want to give you four major points here today. Four reasons why we believe in the resurrection. But first, I want to remind you, after this resurrection event, Christ appeared to his disciples. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 17 today. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 17. And I want you to see this verse 3 just for a second before we pray. It says in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, after his suffering, so after his death, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Here's what I want you to know. After his death, Christ appeared to his disciples to give them the reasons why they believe in the resurrection. He gave us infallible proofs that he was alive. So I want to look at today, why do we believe this? And then I want to challenge you to question yourself. Ask yourself these questions. Have you come to this point to where you can truly answer this question? Father God, we come to you today. We come trusting in your spirit to guide the conversation we're about to have. We come to this, your holy word, the divine word of God. We know, Lord, that we can only receive it, we can only understand it by the power of your spirit. So I pray for a spiritual anointing over this conversation. I pray, Lord, that this word would come alive. You say it's alive and powerful. Lord, may it become alive and powerful right here, right now in this room. And Lord, help us to know why we believe in the resurrection. If we're not convinced, we're not contagious. Father, the world is asking, the world is seeking answers, the world is looking for someone who's willing to stand up and give the truth And Father, if your church can't do it, then nobody can. Father, I pray for a special power today to come over the hearts of everyone. I pray for those in our midst who still are lingering with doubt about who Jesus is and what this means. I pray in the name of Christ that you, your Holy Spirit would convict their hearts to say yes to Christ, that they would say yes to who he is. And Father, I just thank you and praise you for your holy word that we can lean on and trust in and learn from. Father, I pray the words of my mouth would not be my words, Father, but your words spoken through me, that each of us here may receive the message you would have us to receive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me tell you about a man by the name of General Lew Wallace. General Lew Wallace, he was the son of the governor of Indiana. And he worked his way up to be the youngest lieutenant general in Civil War history. He's General Lew Wallace. He later was given the governorship of New Mexico, became the governor of New Mexico. And this picture you see in front of you here, this is a picture of the statue of Lew Wallace in the Capitol Rotunda. He is in the Capitol Rotunda, a statue of Lew Wallace. One day, as governor of Mexico, he was traveling on a trip to Indiana, and he came upon a guy by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was known as the great atheist of 1800. And they were on this train together, sitting beside each other, somebody you would not want to sit by. And he turns to Lew Wallace and he says, "Do you believe in the Bible, the devil, the afterlife? Do you believe in all this stuff?" You see, Lew had been in church. He had been to Sunday school, but he admitted in his own words, he says, "My ignorance of it was painfully a spot of deeper darkness in the darkness." He says, "I was ashamed of myself because I had no answer." For 2 hours, Ingersoll told him how wrong and how evil and how false the whole religion of Christianity yet was. And Lew Wallace had no answer. So that night, this was 1876, that very night he began a 4-year journey to write a book to totally defeat the myth of Christianity. He said, "If this man is right and what I learned in Sunday school is so wrong, then we don't need to deceive this country. I need to write a book to put this out, to be done with it." And he began to write a book to defeat the truth of Christianity. How about you? If you were sitting next to Ingersoll right this minute, and he looked at you and he says, "Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe in the afterlife?" You might say, "Well, yeah." And he would say what? "Why? Why do you believe in it? What is the basis of your faith?" You know what I mean? Anybody know what I mean? Well, today, I want to ask and answer that question when it comes to the resurrection. Let's look at this. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in Acts 1:3. And I want you to see three things Jesus did in a powerful way here. First, after his suffering, he showed himself. He showed himself to him. The word in the Greek language means he draw near to them. He came up next to them to prove that he was alive. Secondly, it says he showed himself and gave many convincing proofs. I love this. Convincing proofs here is the word for physical absolute evidence. Again, this, it's not on the outline yet. Not there yet. We're still leading up to that. He gave this absolute evidence to the fact that he was alive. In the Greek word, it's beautiful. It's a token called a token of certainty. a physical proof that he was alive. I want you to notice that. He gave them, he drew near to them, he gave them a physical proof that he was alive, and then he appeared to them over 40 days. So not just a short period of time, but over 40 days he kept appearing to them. And then one more, he spoke to them further about the kingdom. Four things he did to prove that he was alive. Now go down to verse 8. Why did he do this? He says, but you, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus said, I'm telling you this, I'm showing you these proofs, so that you will know why you believe that I resurrected and can tell the world. Flip over to Acts 17. This other man by the name of the Apostle Paul. Anybody heard of that fella? I love this. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 17. Again, we see this. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. While there was a Jewish synagogue, as his custom was. Listen to this. Paul went into the synagogue, and again, he did three things. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. First was he reasoned with them. This means to argue in a nice way. He debated with them. He logically presented the facts with them. Number two, it says in verse 3, he explained to them. And proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. The Apostle Paul went from place to place to place, reasoning and proving what? That Christ had to suffer and he had to rise again. The resurrection was the key teaching for Paul. Let's go a little later to verse 16. In Athens now. He was in Thessalonica, in Berea now, in verse 16 in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I love this. So he reasoned again in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods," they said, because Paul was preaching the good news about what? About Jesus and his resurrection. This was the point that people had such a hard time with, is the resurrection concept. One more scripture, and then we'll get into this. Flip over to 31. He comes down to the end of this argument in Athens and says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." And look at this. "He has given proof of this to all men." How? By raising Jesus from the dead. This is the proof. Now notice what they did in verse 32. "Then when they heard this about the resurrection of the dead," this is the hard part, "when they heard this about the resurrection, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear more about this." In other words, God, Jesus came to those disciples. He called these apostles. He gave them the proof so that they could go out and know why they believe it. So let me just talk a minute with you about the four main reasons that we believe in the resurrection. 1 Peter 3:15 says what? "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So you need to have a reason. What if you were sitting next to Ingersoll right now and he said, "Do you believe?" What would you say? How would you defend it? How would you reason and prove it to him? Wow, we have a lot to talk about, but let's do it real quick. I know you guys are a very thoughtful group, so just put your hats on. Let's go through this. Number one, I believe in the Scriptures. I believe in the authority of God's Word. I believe that because the resurrection is a key teaching, it's not just one place. It's throughout the whole message of the Word of God. And I believe in the authority of this scripture. Therefore, when the scripture says resurrection, these two things are tied together. If you believe the scripture, you have to believe the resurrection. If you believe the resurrection, you have to believe the scriptures. They go together. And look, folks, these scriptures are reliable documents. Reliable documents. You see all these letters after this? People try to attack the scriptures. Say, why do you use the scriptures to defend your point of view? Because these are reliable documents. First of all, people think the scriptures are one book. Are they one book? No, they're 66 different documents. 66 documents. And you see, to be a reliable document, these documents have to pass the internal evidence test. And what it means by that is you can't go over here to Exodus and see a truth saying this is how it is, and then go way over here to Ephesians in the New Testament and say, no, this is not how it is. These things have to connect. They have to work together. They have to integrate. Truth is truth. Now, not just 66 books, but over 1,500 years between the first and the last. 1,500 years this book has been being written. Over 30-plus authors. 30-plus authors. All writing together over 1,500 years, unlike the book of Quran. Who wrote the Quran? Muhammad, one man, over 25 years. That's it. One guy, over 25 years. All kinds of contradictions in that book. Not only that, why do we trust in this document? Why do we trust in this collection of books? We have 25,000 copies of this document. The historian and the scientist will tell you, you can't trust the reliability of a document when there's only a few of them. The Bible has 25,000 copies of this book. You want to know the second one, the book in history that has the second most? It's a book called Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever heard that? The great Greek writing? Yep. It has 643 copies. 643. And we have 25,000 copies to compare. You want to know who's third? Herodias' history. Third most copies in all of history was Herodias' history book, and there's 8 copies. And we have 25,000 copies. Now again, to get in more detail with this, Homer's Iliad, the copies are 400 years away from the original. Even though he has a bunch of copies, the gap between the original and the copy is 400 years. In Herodias' history, he's got 8 copies. That's the third most in all of ancient history. But his, from the original to the copy, is 1,300 years after the original was the copy made. Guess the gap between our originals and copy. 50 years at most. Some people say it's as few as 5 for some of the text. We have such a reliable document. We believe in the validity of this scripture. We have evidence that this Bible is more than just another document. In fact, Smithsonian tried to do research on the Book of Mormon. They asked them to go out and find evidence for what they reported happened in the Book of Mormon. So the Smithsonian Institution, the number one scientific organization in the world, spent several years seeking evidence for the Book of Mormon. Guess how many pieces of evidence they found? 0. I'm talking about physical evidence that the Book of Mormon has any basis in truth. 0. And yet what we're going to find today is this scripture, this Bible, this document is very reliable. Number 2, I love the prophetic truth in the book of in the scriptures. Can you imagine this? We have over 700 plus prophecies prophesied in the Old Testament that came true in Jesus Christ alone in the New Testament. Now, the other 700 word is how far ahead they were. There was about 700 plus years ahead of the appearance of this happening. And you know, we have so many of those to go with. So many of those. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." We believe these prophets spoke according by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, one of the greatest prophecies is what we celebrate here today. Do you understand Palm Sunday was not just a random happening? Zechariah 9:9 said, and I quote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. How? Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey." Now look, that is unusual. And if we had time, we'd go all the way back to Daniel 9 and talk about the 62 weeks that went on that set up the very date and the moment that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. We believe you can start in Daniel 9. You can look at when he sent out the decree, and it says 62 weeks later or 490 years later, the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. And we believe that date happened on Palm Sunday, just as the Old Testament Bible said. So we have a reliable book. We have the prophetic witness. And so I've come to believe that the Word of God is absolute truth. You know, today nobody wants to hear absolutes. They don't want to hear that there's an absolute right or wrong. They don't want to hear that there's absolute anything. But the fact is, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, is the Word of God. It is absolute. And I believe it's something that we can depend upon. If you believe in the Scripture, then you can believe in the resurrection. If you can't believe in the resurrection, you can't believe in the Scripture. Number two, I want to look at the scene, the historical scene. What happened at the resurrection that gives us strength and help in believing or knowing why this is true? Number one, so important, Jesus died. Jesus died. And boy, if we had time, we would look back at those prophecies I told you about. And you know, those prophecies do not tell us about a Savior or a Messiah coming who is healthy and wealthy and victorious and loved by men, does it? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, they tell you over and over again, this is a suffering Savior. A Savior who was pierced for your transgression and mine, who suffered, who was beaten, who was rejected. In other words, Christ had to die on that cross. And he died. Now, the reason that's so important is if he doesn't die, if he did just swoon, if he just woke up and walked out, then that solves everything. But here's two reasons why I know he died. Lots of reasons here. But number one, Romans were professionals, weren't they? The very fact that they were involved in this process tells me that Jesus doesn't get out off that tomb, off that cross alive. That was their job. They had thousands, maybe even millions of crucifixions. These were professionals. And another good reason, the penalties for failure were severe, right? What happened when a guard left that tomb and fell asleep? What happened when the guard did not accomplish what the Romans needed to accomplish? What happened? This was not a simple thing. And in fact, I want you to understand the very types of Christ from the Old Testament. We know that the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament brought to the New Testament. What happens to that lamb? Do they just borrow the blood of that lamb? They just maybe use an IV and suck a little blood out and that lamb goes away fine? What happens? You got to die. The sacrificial system, the temple, is a picture of Jesus in the New Testament. His blood shed for the sins of the world. All of these types point to a Jesus who died. Number two, another part of the scene that people have such a hard time with is the stone and the seal. This huge 10-ton stone that was placed in front. Mark calls it exceedingly great. Matthew calls it a great stone. Too big for the people to lift. Remember the women when they went to the tomb? What was their question in their mind? Who in the world is going to move this stone? Well, that whole question led to a book, several books in history. Some of these great atheists who have wrestled with this question, that they came back to the same point. Who moved this stone? And then don't forget, you have a seal of the Roman government on it now. It's more than just moving the stone. Now you are going against the whole authority of the Roman government. Number three, even if you can get past the stone, what do you do with the grave clothes? How do you deal with the fact that inside the tomb, remember when Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, and John stays outside. He's kind of scared to go in. Peter, never scared of anything. He runs inside, and look, he looks around, and he says, the grave clothes are still here. How is that possible? Again, to me, this is one of the greatest evidences on the scene, because why would someone who is stealing the body, or why would Christ, if he walked out of that tomb, why would he strip himself naked of the grave clothes? Why would a robber steal him? Why would whoever stole him, why would he leave the grave clothes in the tomb? It's one of those major factual mysteries that leaves us with only one factual answer. He must have passed right through those. He must have resurrected right through them. And then another part of the scene is the women's testimony. I tell you, if someone were writing this story down, if someone was trying to tell a fib, if they were trying to write a story and trying to confuse you or lie to you, they would never have women as the primary testimonies. No offense, women. This was a fact of the time. Women had no right to testify in court. They had no right to own property. They had no rights. Why would the chief primary witnesses be women? This would be the last thing that a person who is trying to deceive you would do. And then also the disciples' surprise. This is funny to me. This is a proof to me. These guys were not knowing, hey, this is what we did. We hid that body. Yeah, we were going to do this. If they knew that they were stealing the body, they wouldn't be so surprised. The fact that they were surprised, the fact that they doubted when the woman knocked on the door and said, hey, he's missing, they said, oh, come on. You don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, it's missing. I promise you. And that's where they ran and found out for themselves. Look, there's so much about the scene, so much more we can talk about. But these at least should raise the fact that this is why we believe there's so many physical pieces of evidence. In fact, Vodi Bokum says that the resurrection is the most attested event in human history. And what he means by it, has more evidence, has been studied longer, more books written about it, more people criticizing and attacking it over and over again. He said it's the most attested event in human history. So if you don't believe in resurrection, then you can't believe in history at all, because we have so much physical evidence. Number three, I love the stories of the saints. These weak disciples, these weak apostles, the transformation that they had from fearful to forceful. Another great man that you can study sometimes is a man named Simon Greenleaf. He was a legal expert. He's written still the textbook that is taught in upper education in the legal field, Simon Greenleaf. And basically, he came to this thing saying, let me study the evidence based on legal ideas, and let me see what I find. And you know what he found as the number one reason that Simon Greenleaf became a believer? Was the transformation of these disciples. He said, you know, you can always tell when someone is telling a lie, because over time, that lie will eat them up. It is very hard to maintain a lie for very long before you give in to it. And he studied the lives of these men and these women. He studied the lives of these eyewitnesses. and he saw their transformation. And he says, look, that to him was one of the greatest evidences that this was true. Let's look at two key conversions. How about this? Number one was Jesus' brother. Who was Jesus' brother? James, right? Now, this is not the James of the disciples. This guy was not a believer, right? Until we get to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, that Jesus appeared to James, his brother. And we know that James becomes a wonderful believer. In fact, he becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. He writes the book of James in the Bible. That's not John the Baptist. This is James who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And so we see that the transformation and the conversion of somebody in his own family speaks volumes to me about this being true. And then don't forget this wonderful man by the name of Paul. Was this a radical conversion or what? Was this guy a lover of Christians? Was he invited to church to preach and having a great time? No, not at all. He was a murderer of Christians, a hater of Christians. Somebody who wanted to destroy Jesus and all that he believed in. And yet in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is confronted with the risen Savior. And he made a conversion and ended up writing 1/3 of the whole New Testament. Being the leader, in Acts we see that he becomes the instrument of God to reach the Gentiles. The conversion of Paul is a huge testimony of the truth of the resurrection. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul was not just a mental conversion. This was a real heart change. And it proves, or it gives us more testimony, more proof of the resurrection. Don't forget these guys witnessed their message and their miracles. I can't tell you how much the preaching and teaching of the New Testament comes through these men and these women as they proclaim the gospel. But more importantly, what do their miracles tell you about them? What do you think of? What do you allude to? If they're able to be used by God to do miracles in his name, what does that say about their character and their testimony? That's the profound proof of God's agreement with what they're doing, wouldn't you say? In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but what? But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This demonstration of power that they had in Christ is part of the grand proof of what they're saying is true. And more than that, number four, their martyrdom. Don't forget that every one of them had to face death and they had to answer the question, do you deny Jesus Christ or not? If you don't, you will die. And one after the other, were stoned to death, were peeled, their skin peeled off their body, stuck on top of poles and set on fire. Stoned to death, speared to death, you know, crucified upside down. Over and over again, they gave their life for this truth. To me, that is a confirming evidence in the resurrection. And then one last one, and it's debatable. You can debate with yourself, but I've come clear with it. Notice the change in the day of worship from Friday night to Sunday morning. Notice how the Jewish church, now these guys, these disciples, what were they when they started? And when did they worship? Friday night, or basically Saturday for them, starts at 6 p.m. Friday night goes to 6 p.m. Saturday. So that was their Sabbath. But we find the early church beginning to worship on Sunday morning. Why? What happened on Sunday morning? Let me think. What happened on the first day of the week and early in the morning? Oh, what? Easter happened. The resurrection happened. We gather on Sunday now as an honor of the fact that we are resurrection people because our Savior was resurrected, and we realized that on Easter morning, on Sunday morning, we changed our date to that. And again, some believe the Catholic Church did it later for other reasons. But to me, it just makes very good sense that these Jewish people saw a different time to worship, to celebrate a different thing, the risen Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. So number four, most important of all, I believe in the Savior. I believe in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you who Jesus is. He's the object of our faith. Do you realize that faith is not just an emotional feeling, is it? It's a confidence in something. So people say, hey, I have faith. The first question you ask them is what? Faith in what? Right. What's the object? And we have our faith in the object of who Jesus Christ is. You know, you can't even explain the impact that Jesus Christ has had on the world. If you've ever filled out your check, if you filled out a check lately, you probably wrote a date on there, didn't you? And what is that 2016? What's at the end of that? Right. The very fact, the very birth, the very existence of Christ split time between AD and BC, even in the secular world. The whole fact of all the values and the legal things that Christ brought to this world, it's just unbelievable who Christ is. But more importantly, what did Christ say about himself? We've already gone through this several times, but he called himself God. The very fact that he said, me, God, and I are one. And one of my favorite scriptures ever is John 14:6. Micah has it tattooed on his arm. I love it. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now, I know you want to say the way, but it's really the way, as in one. The truth, as in one. The life, as in one. Jesus is saying, and no one, he says, comes to the Father except through me. You see, what he's saying is, I am the absolute Messiah. I am the one that you've been waiting on. I am the way, the truth, the life. And see, the thing is, you cannot really believe in Jesus and not believe in the resurrection. Because Jesus said he was going to resurrect. And then after he resurrected, he said he resurrected. So he's either some kind of crazy man or he's telling the truth. But more than that, Jesus also proved about himself. Well, again, we don't have time for all this, but born of a virgin birth, lived a perfect life. The resurrection, the ascension, the coming again, all these things, all his sinlessness, the fact that he lived a perfect life. How is that even possible unless he's the Messiah? His works, the miracles he did, the power he had over nature, the things he did to heal people, over 40-something miracles, at least recorded, and that's not all of them, but that's the ones that are recorded. All of this proves who Christ is. But you know, it comes down to this last point. I believe in the Savior because I have received him. I have had a personal encounter with him. You know that? We said at the very beginning, when you talk about doubters, it's going to come back to just like Stephen. Remember, Stephen, he didn't want to believe until what? Until he had had a personal, Thomas, right? Until he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself. He said, you know, until I can see him, until I can be near him, he had a personal encounter with Jesus. The Apostle Paul was headed one direction until on that road he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And we said to ourselves, well, how can we do that now? He's not with us physically today. This is how. Through his word. Through his spirit. Through the personal encounter of faith. I was raised in the church. And boy, I was part of everything that you could do. I was an altar boy. I was in the choir. I even learned organ on a pipe organ in church. Man, I was really all that you could do in church. I was a church rat. My dad was a janitor, so we were up there all the time. But it wasn't until camp. It wasn't until I got away. And this man brought me into his room. And he said, Michael, do you know that Jesus died for you personally? Suddenly, all this became personal. Suddenly, all of Jesus became real to me. He wanted to die for you and for me right there. And man, I was so excited. But then I went the next 10 years of my life struggling with the call of God, didn't know what to do, got to Auburn University, was about to fail out of school and bombing out of school and having a hard time. And again, I went to Chewakla State Park, and there I was crying out to God. And I promise you, friends, I honestly tell you, I had another personal encounter with God. Wow. And God called me, and he sent me. He does that for everyone. It's not just me. Now, some of us are more hard-headed. He has to come with a 2x4 in the head. There, you know what I mean? But that personal encounter, you know, you can talk about all these facts about the Bible and about the scene and the saints, and even you can talk about a Savior, but until it becomes personal for you, you'll never truly be able to say, I believe, I have faith in the resurrection. So General Lew Wallace spent the next 4 years of his life reading the Bible, reading the history books. He even went to Israel and walked in the footsteps of Jesus, supposedly. He went over there to test the theories, to test the facts, to see for himself. He said, look, I'm not going to believe in a lie. Sure enough, one night in his room, just fell to his knees. And he said, there's just too much not to believe. And he said, I don't know everything, but Lord, I want you to come in to my life tonight and be Lord of my life. And he gave himself over to God. And that led to the writing of a book you may have heard about, or practically a movie. He wrote the book, Ben-Hur. He's the one that wrote that book. And again, it was designed to be a proof against Christianity. But in the end of the story, he wrote a story of a man named Judah Ben-Hur, who was a fictional Jew in the time of Jesus. And this man was angry about life and going through struggles. And one day he met a man named Jesus on the road. And he began to follow after him. And then he saw that Jesus that he loved murdered. And he thought it was all over. And you know what happened. On Resurrection Day, he realized it's not over. Jesus is the Son of God. And this Jew in this book, just like the man Lew Wallace said, he is, it is true. In 1880, he published the book that became the number one novel in all of the 19th century. It went all around the world, was translated into 40 different languages, and even other people in the Capitol building, Garfield and Ulysses S. Grant, who apparently hated reading. But this is the one book Ulysses S. Grant read, and it said it led him to believe in Jesus. What about you? Do you have faith? Do you believe? What if Ingersoll was sitting right here today and asked you the question, do you believe in the resurrection? Why do you believe in it? Can you tell him, yes, I believe. I believe in the scripture. It's the word of God. And the word of God says it, and I believe it's true. I believe in the testimony of the facts of the scene. People were there. The stone was not moved. The grave clothes were still there. I believe in the scene. I've seen the testimony of men's lives being changed in history and how they turned the world upside down. And the truth of that gospel got a hold of them and changed them. And I've known of Jesus. I've met a Savior who said he was, who is what he was, and he changed me too. How many of you can say that? How many of you can believe that? Can you have that kind of faith? Come on, can you stand up to your feet? Let's sing it out. Come on, can you have that kind of faith? Say, I believe in the resurrection. Come on, let's sing this together. Cannot leave this place without saying yes to the truth. I presented to you the best four evidences that I have, but you know what? It's really between you and God. You have to decide for yourself to have this kind of faith, to step out on this and believe. You know what? I don't know all the details. I'll tell you, I don't know all the scripture after 30 years of studying it, but what I do know is it's true. It's worthy of our lives. It's worthy of our hearts. It's worthy of our faith. It's worthy to take, as he said, to all the world to be my witnesses. He wants us to have these proofs so we can go out and say, yes, I believe, and here's why. You can know that. I can know that. If you would just have the faith. Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ for every person in the hearing of my voice, Lord. If there's anybody here today who's not said yes to you, Lord, I pray that your holy conviction will be upon their heart, Lord, that they would see this evidence, they would take it in, they would consider it like Lew Wallace, they would face it and say, look, I don't know enough, I want to know the truth, and they would dig in, and they would find the answer, they would come to that crisis of faith, and finally be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Savior and our Lord. And so next week we can celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we can celebrate how he has changed our lives and given us a hope and a future. Next week we can just praise his holy name with new and fresh voices, believing that he is the one that you have sent to save us. Lord Jesus, thank you. I'm going to leave this altar open just for a moment more. They're going to let the praise team sing. And if you need to come pray, let's come pray. Let's just come and deal with God right this moment. Just come say yes, Lord. Or maybe I've been wavering, Lord. Maybe I don't know. Maybe there's doubts, Lord. I don't know what you have in your heart today. But don't be afraid to come and find out. Let us pray with you. Let us guide you. Pastor Tatum's here. He can pray with you. We can both pray with you just to come to a clear understanding of who Jesus is for you today. Come on to this altar. Let's pray. Come on, it's open for you.